grace for us to be together again this morning. Thankful for each one of you that's here. It's good to have
visitors with us. Thankful for the classes that we've already had this morning and for the good work Mike's been doing in the auditorium, finishing up 1 Timothy. Looking forward to getting into Titus next week. It's been a blessing to worship with you. We got just a few announcements that I want to make before we get into the sermon. First of all, the Monday morning study tomorrow, we're moving that from 7 to 7:30. So if there's anybody out there that 30 minutes makes the difference for you, now you can come 30 minutes later to that. But we'll plan to do that tomorrow morning. Also, this afternoon, I'm planning to finish my series on the story of Joseph. So it turns out that will be a 7-part series, and this afternoon is part 7. So we'll be finishing that up this afternoon. And I'd like to use the following week to do a question night. I haven't done that in a little while. And so I will select whatever questions in the box seem like the right ones to select and respond to those next Sunday afternoon, if the Lord wills. And so if you want to add a question to that box, I'll give you till Wednesday night before I remove it and go through those. So that's the plans for this afternoon and next Sunday afternoon. But this morning is the first morning of the first Sunday in November. And so that means that it's time for us to do another one of our theme lessons for 2024. And our theme this year has been the race that is set before us. It's a phrase that comes from Hebrews 12 and verse 1, where the writer tells us, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And the theme of the year has been to think about the different parts of the race that might be set before us. I have a race to run, and you have a race to run, and my circumstances might be different than your circumstances, but the thing that ties all of us together and unites us with these witnesses in Hebrews 11 is that we need to choose to run our race with faith. That no matter what our roles or responsibilities or challenges might be, we need to choose to put our faith in God. And when we do that, God will be glorified in the way that we live. And so we've been going through the year looking at different categories of things that we might fit into in various ways. And these last two lessons are meant to pair with each other. And I'll propose that these last two lessons will apply to every one of us. This month, we'll be talking about the race that is set before us as sinners. And next month, we'll be talking about the race that is set before us as saints. And you might notice right away that it sounds like there's some tension in those two ideas, and I think that's right. Both are essential to the identity of Christians, but there is some tension. On the one hand, we are called to be saints, and we'll talk about that more next month. That we are a people who are sanctified or set apart for God's holy purposes in the way that we live. But on the other hand, we are also people who sin, and we violate the will of God. And if we fail to see how both of those things are true about us, then I think that we'll fail to run the race that we ought to run. And so this morning, I want us to talk about how we deal with sin in our lives as Christians. How do we encounter sin? And we'll talk about that in three stages. So first, we'll consider the reality of sin. Then we'll consider the response to sin. And then we'll finish by talking about the end to sin. The reality of sin, the response to sin, and the end to sin. And as we begin to think about the reality of sin, I'd like for us to start here in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. Here's what I believe to be the single clearest text on our relationship with sin as Christians. And really, it's a discussion that continues on into chapter 2, but this morning I want us to focus on these verses. So 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, the first thing that I think we should notice in this text is the way that he talks about our walk as Christians. Notice that emphasis in verses 6 and 7. He says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sins. And so I think John's point to us is that fellowship with God is something that will become apparent in the way that we live. You know, every now and then you talk to people who are living in some kind of obvious sin. They're not wanting to repent of it. They're not trying to repent of it. They've just sort of embraced that as being a part of who they are and what they do. And John would condemn that. He says, you know, if you say, well, I'm going to keep living this way, but I actually have a real relationship with God, John says, that's a lie. That's not going to work. You can't just say that you have a relationship with God if you are content to walk in the darkness. And so there's this way that we live that has to be in a consistent way with what we know about the nature and the character of God. And so we can't just continue living in sin and hand wave it away by saying that it's actually okay. But I want us to focus in on verses 8 through 10 for our lesson this morning. He says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And so I think that we see a little bit of the tension right here in this text. That we are called to walk in the light. We can't tolerate sin in our lives. But if we deny the fact that we have sin, then we're lying. And so what this means is that part of walking in the light must involve acknowledging our sins, seeing our sins, and confessing our sins, being honest about the sins that we might be struggling with. And so if you ever think that you have no sin, you're probably not deceiving anybody else, but you might be deceiving yourself. And so we need to have the humility to see ourselves the way that we are. Every now and then I also hear Christians say things like, we shouldn't tolerate sin in our lives, and so we shouldn't really call ourselves sinners. Like it wouldn't be appropriate for us to think of ourselves as sinners or call ourselves sinners because we shouldn't be tolerating sin in our lives. What do you think about that? Well, I would say you're right that we shouldn't tolerate sin in our lives. That's John's point here. That would be walking in the darkness. But I would ask the question, do you sin? And if you answer no, you're a liar. And if you answer yes, I would ask, well, what does that make you? If you bike, you're a biker. If you run, you're a runner. If you sin, you're a sinner. And so you notice the present tense of this text, the way that it talks about our relationship to sin in verse 7. He says, if we walk in the light, verse 7, If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's present tense. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, that's present tense. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And so the blood of Jesus hasn't merely cleansed us from sin, it cleanses us. We don't deceive ourselves if we say we had no sin. We deceive ourselves if we say we have no sin. And I think you see the same kind of awareness in 1 Timothy. We talked about this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 15, the way that Paul talks about himself. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And so I think that when we see what the Bible is teaching us about the race that is set before us, it involves dealing with sin. And that's an ongoing thing that we have to deal with. Sin is a present struggle for Christians. We ought to be making progress in our lives, but none of us will ever get to the point where we can say we are no longer sinners. And so we will continue to sin and fall short of the glory of God. And I want to say that that doesn't mean that we take sin lightly. I hope that you don't ever get that impression from this lesson, that sin is not a big deal, that sin is something that we should just take lightly or not really be serious about. But in order to be serious about it, we have to acknowledge it for what it is. It's not until we confess our sins that we'll actually be able to take them seriously and do what we need to do. I think part of our problem sometimes with acknowledging the reality of our sin is that sometimes our view of sin is just too limited. Have you ever opened your blinds on a sunny day? You know, like when the blinds are closed, sometimes if you've really been slacking, you start to see where the dust has accumulated. You know, maybe you start to have like a layer of dust on the windowsill and you're like, okay, I've got to do something about that. I can't keep putting up with that. But then even if like when the blinds are closed and you don't notice any dust, but if it's really sunny outside and you open the blinds, all of a sudden you see like all those little particles floating in the air. They were there the whole time. But it wasn't until you were in the brightness of the sunlight that you were able to see them and see how many of them there were. I think that's a lot like our relationship with sin sometimes. Maybe we see flagrant demonstrations of sin in the world around us, and maybe there are particular types of sins that especially rub us the wrong way. And we see the sins that people in the world might be living in, and we say, that's terrible, that's sinful, I'm not doing that. A sinner is someone who murders somebody. A sinner is somebody who commits adultery. But the truth is, when we truly see ourselves in the light of God's holiness, we begin to see just how far short we fall. I think that's exactly what happened to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Remember in Isaiah 6, Isaiah sees the Lord on his throne, high and lifted up, and he is just absolutely overwhelmed with his transcendent holiness. And he falls on his face and he says, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. It was the light of God's holiness that helped Isaiah to see that he was actually a lot more like those sinful people than he was like the Holy One of Israel. Didn't Jesus teach some things that help us to see this? In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 21, he said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Down in verse 27, he said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." I think you can see the point. There are some sins that we have a tendency to instantly recognize as being terrible violations of the will of God. And Jesus' point is that the same things that you and I are guilty of are violations of the will of God too. And it's a humbling experience to see that. But until we have developed a proper sensitivity to sin, we might recognize the severity of others' sins and ignore our own. So the question is, well, how do we respond to sin then? If this is true, if I'm a sinner and if you're a sinner and yet we are walking in the light, what exactly are we supposed to do when we encounter sin in our lives? How do we respond to make sure that we're not walking in the darkness? And in a word, the word is repentance. We need to change. We need to turn when we come across sin. I'll just say this is one of the reasons why I'm a little bit averse to relying too much on the five steps of salvation. You know, when we talk to somebody about what it means to become a Christian or what it means to be converted, sometimes it's handy to kind of walk through like everything the Bible says about what's involved in that process. You know, you've got to hear the word first because you can't believe it unless you hear it. And then once you hear it, you believe it. And then once you believe it, then you can confess and repent and be baptized. And, you know, you've all seen those graphics where it's like stair steps, you know. But I don't know about you. Like, when I climb the steps in my house, I usually take them one at a time. And I'm not, like, constantly stepping back and stepping forward and stepping back again. And when we talk about the five steps of salvation, sometimes we can give that impression that, well, I've already heard it, I've already believed it, I've already confessed, I've already repented, I've already been baptized, and so now, like, I can just sort of rest at the top. And the reality is we need to do all of those things to be in Christ, but some of those things are things that just continue on throughout our lives. All of them are, really. We need to continue hearing God's word. We need to continue believing it. We need to continue confessing that we believe Jesus is the Son of God. And we need to continue repenting throughout our lives. I think about what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, where he emphasizes this need for continual transformation. He says, "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Christians should be living in a state of continual transformation. That means that we should be living in a state of continual repentance. Whenever we realize that we've sinned, we need to confess it, we need to turn back, and we need to become more like the Lord and His holiness. The word for repentance is metanoia in Greek. It's the same root as metamorphosis. And so the idea is that we are continually being changed. And that's a transformation that will not be completed in this life. But we believe that He who began a good work in us will complete it when He comes again. I think 2 Corinthians 7 really illustrates what repentance looks like. And I'll give you just a little bit of context before we read these verses. Paul had this ongoing relationship with the church in Corinth, and apparently he had written a letter to the church urging them to repent of some sin that was among them. And, you know, opinions are split about exactly what the situation is. Is this connected to what he writes about in 1 Corinthians 5 with the man who had his father's wife? I tend to think not. I think that there was a situation that happened between 1 and 2 Corinthians. where Paul had made a painful visit, which he references in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 1. But he was really hoping that they would respond appropriately to their sin once it became apparent to them. And we're going to pick up here in verse 8, where he talks about the process that they went through when they discovered sin. He says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted." So notice that Paul describes this process that begins with grief and it ends with comfort. And the path from grief to comfort involves repentance. That reminds me also of something that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember in the Beatitudes, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Repentance leads to comfort. Those who mourn with godly sorrow will be moved to repentance, and at the other side of that process, there is relief. There's comfort. I think the idea is that when you see the reality of your sin, you have a choice to make. It might be because you hear something in a sermon that convicts you. It might be because you read something in God's word that convicts you. It might be because one of the elders or one of your brethren comes to you with something that convicts you. But when you are confronted with the reality of your sin, you have a choice to make. You can either just sort of brush it off, convince yourself it's not a big deal, decide that you're just going to keep doing what you've been doing, or you can let it cut you deeply. You can let it strike you in your heart. You can get upset about it. You can experience some grief and some sorrow, and that can lead you to snapping out of that and realizing how awful it is, becoming earnest and indignant and zealous about turning from it. And as sinners, that is a process that we should be going through all the time. When we read God's word and it convicts us, when we hear something about God's will and it convicts us, we should be experiencing godly sorrow. We should be earnest about turning from our sin. We should be pursuing His nature in us. There may be some particular sin that you are struggling with right now. Maybe there's a sin that you've struggled with for a long time. My question is, are you really struggling with it? You know, sometimes we say we're struggling with a sin, but really that's just a euphemism because we haven't really struggled. We haven't really resisted. We haven't really resisted the devil so that he will flee from us. How did you respond? The last time that you committed that sin, did you just sort of ignore it? Did you just say like, oh well? Maybe you said like a quick little prayer, you know? Father, forgive me. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Like, is that godly sorrow? I think sometimes we get frustrated because we feel like we can't escape from our sins, and the problem is we haven't really grieved sin the way that we ought to. Jesus says the ones who are comforted are the ones who mourn. For real change to take place, we have to experience godly sorrow. We have to come to terms with our guilt and our insufficiency so that on a deep and meaningful level, we choose to put our trust in God instead of ourselves. We choose to trade His thoughts for our thoughts and His ways, our ways for His ways. Our thoughts for His thoughts, our ways for His ways. And that's what true repentance really is. Earlier, Bob read for us from Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 is probably the most famous of the penitential psalms. It's one that David wrote after being forgiven of his sin that he committed against Bathsheba. But I'd actually like to read Psalm 32 with you. It's not going to be on the screen, so you can either listen or turn. But Psalm 32 is maybe the second most famous of the penitential psalms. And here, David reflects on his experience letting sin be in his life before he responded to it the way that he should. He says in verse 1, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." I think you can probably relate to what David is feeling there. If you've ever had the experience where you knew that you needed to do something about your sin, you needed to confess it to the Lord or to somebody else, the longer that you put it off, the more you let it fester, the more it just ate away at you from the inside out. And David says, take it from me. The sooner that you bring it out in the open and bring it before the Lord, the sooner that you will have true life and joy. You know, repentance is not an easy process. Repentance ends in comfort, but the process is not comfortable. That's why the New Testament compares our lives as Christians to things like running a race or fighting a battle. I haven't fought many battles. I've run a few races. Every Wednesday, I go on a run around the neighborhood. And I've got to tell you, like at the beginning of the run, all I'm thinking about is, I want this to be over with, you know. Endurance is difficult. But the run eventually ends. It eventually, I reach, you know, the mileage that I'm trying to reach, and I get to rest. And as we think about our battle against sin, it can feel kind of demoralizing to think, wow, I have to keep fighting this my whole life? Like, when I'm 102 years old, I'm still going to struggle with sin? Does the battle ever end? And the answer is, yes, it does. Yes, it does. Let me show you, first of all, how we can bring an end to sin in this life and what that tells us about the final end in eternity. Let's think about what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 12, He says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Okay, so here Paul emphasizes, or he encourages us, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." So notice, he doesn't deny that sin will be present sometimes. We're going to have to interact with our sins. We're going to have to deal with our sins. But he emphasizes our responsibilities. He says we need to choose not to let sin reign in us. We have to make the choice that we will not present our members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present ourselves to God as instruments for righteousness. So in other words, what Paul is teaching us here is that we can choose to be slaves to righteousness, and when we are slaves to righteousness, we experience deliverance from sin. But look at what he says in verse 17. He says, "Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." So the good news is that you can be set free from sin. Now, as long as this life lives, as long as this life goes on, you're going to continue to experience battles against sin. But what this is teaching us is that at each point in the battle, you can be victorious. You can be free from sin. But the way to do that is to become obedient from the heart to God's word. I'd like you to compare that to Romans 8 and verse 13. Because a couple of chapters later, Paul will say this: "If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Now, think about that phrase, "put to death the deeds of the body." Put to death, that means kill. The deeds of the body, that is sin. Paul is telling us, you can kill sin. The way that you can kill sin in your life is by the Spirit. It's like what he said back in chapter 6. When you become obedient from the heart to God's word, then you will be able to put sin to death instead of becoming enslaved by it. Think about what he writes in Ephesians 6 in verse 17. He says, "Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And then put that with Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Okay, so what Paul says in Romans 8:13 is, by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. Ephesians 6:17 tells us that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. But then Hebrews 4:12 tells us how that works. God's word is like a sword. It cuts us deeply than we can even imagine. It lays us open. It shows us ourselves as we really are. And as we let God's will become our will, then it will cut out the parts of us that don't belong. It reveals ourselves to us as we really are. And as we let God's thoughts become our thoughts, His ways become our ways, and by the Spirit, sin can be cut out and eliminated. And I think this is very encouraging for us. That no matter what your sin is, you can overcome it. No matter what you've been struggling with, no matter how long you've been struggling with it, if you will let God's word do what it's designed to do, it can change you and give you freedom. Because the end of sin is accomplished by the Spirit of God. That doesn't mean that we don't have to fight any more battles. But it means that we can fight a winning battle against sin instead of a losing one. But like I said earlier, one day the battle will be over. And that's a very encouraging thought. That by the Spirit, God is giving us victory, God is giving us freedom, God is giving us peace, battle by battle, moment by moment in this life, but one day all of those struggles will be behind us. And I think that this is nowhere more clearly illustrated than in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus sends seven letters to the churches of Asia. Have you noticed how every one of those letters ends? There's an encouragement to the one who conquers. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. To the one who conquers, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death, and so forth and so on. The idea is that with Jesus, our battle ends in victory. And after victory, there's peace. In Revelation 14, in verse 12, he says, "Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them.'" After this life, there is rest. Rest from our work, rest from our labors, rest from our temptations, rest from it all. Because here's what happens to the devil. In Revelation 20 and verse 10, "The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever." And then here's our conclusion in Revelation 21. Verse 22 says, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Won't it be wonderful there? One day, you and I will be able to rest from all of our labors. There will be no more sickness, no more wars, no more death, and no more sin. Those temptations that we have to struggle with and be frustrated about and repent of won't be there anymore. Nothing unclean will ever enter that city. The devil will be cast out. God will reign in his holy presence forever, and all that we'll have to do is dwell in his holiness forever and ever. Our battles will be over. Sin will be no more. The transforming work that God's begun in us will be completed, and we will live in his holy presence forever. It says, John says in 1 John 3 and verse 2, "We shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." We sing a song in our songbooks called "O Thou Fount of Every Blessing." It was written in 1758 by a man named Robert Robinson. Originally, the song was called Come, Thou Fount of Every Blessing, and it had four verses instead of three. Unfortunately, some of the lyrics have been changed over time. For instance, our third verse says, Never let me wander from thee, never leave the God I love. Originally, it said, Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I don't know if maybe somebody over the years got nervous about singing that, felt kind of ashamed to admit it, but I've got to say, I really like the confessional quality of the original lyrics, because I do feel that. I feel myself being tempted. I feel myself being pulled away. If I'm honest, I do things that I shouldn't do, and I don't do things that I should do. And it's this constant battle of being pulled away from the Lord, and I hate it, and I want it to be over. And it's a real shame that our songbooks leave out the fourth verse. Because the fourth verse resolves all of the tension and says, Oh, that day, when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face. Clothed then in blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry. Take my ransomed soul away. Send thine angels now to carry me to realms of endless day. The race that is set before us as sinners is to keep fighting against sin. One day at a time, one moment at a time, one temptation at a time. It's to resist it, it's to deny it, and when we stumble, it's to repent. But we must run with endurance so that we don't stop until our battle ends in everlasting peace and victory. Well, I modified the song. I've changed the third verse back to its original lyrics, and I've added the fourth verse so that we can sing it together. I'd like for us to use this song as our invitation song this morning. And if there's somebody here that wants to be free from your sins, if you want the freedom that only Jesus can give you, you have the opportunity to lay hold to it. You can fight a winning battle against sin instead of a losing one. And one day, with all of the Lord's people, you can rejoice in his presence forever, knowing that sin and death is far, far behind. If we can help you in some way, come to the front while we stand and sing.